I read a poem that begins like this. Quote, I destroy homes, tear families apart, take your children, and that's just the start. I'm more costly than diamonds, more costly than gold. The sorrow I bring is a sight to behold. Just try me once, and I might let you go. But try me twice, and I'll own your soul. End quote. What is this poetry describing? Is it some kind of demonic spirit? Is it a ruthless dictator? Some kind of femme fatale? The poem is called Addiction. The speaker in the poem is a personification of addiction. Those who have fallen into addiction know its gripping power. Whether it was a few days or seasons, we know how it affects your time, energy, relationships, career, and on and on. It might start with small decisions at a time, little conscience yielding to temptation, building on one after another. What is the result? We look around. The fallen world we live in today is the product of unprincipled desires of men and women having their way. Jesus came to save a world that is filled with temptations and men and women who have gave in to them. But thankfully, he came with sympathy as well. Jesus, our Savior, is God, but also a man who understood all the desires of humanity, yet never once yielded to sin. So as we continue our study of Jesus' adult ministry from Luke, it will become evident to us that he lived a perfect life. That's why we sing, "Tell me the story of Jesus." Of course, there were people who wanted to challenge that. And guess who was at the front of the line? Satan. He came at him with full force, wanting to topple him, even before he started his public preaching and teaching. Let's read from Luke chapter 4, how Satan tried but failed. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. So we're going to read the temptation and go a few more verses ahead of that, all the way to verse 15. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 15 goes like this. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So I want to make three broad points about Jesus from these verses. And I have them listed for you in the bulletin underneath the sermon title in the order of service. Jesus is the man who overcame temptations of the world. That's the first one. Jesus is the Israelite who resisted temptations in the wilderness. That's the second point. Third point, Jesus is Christ who relied on the Holy Spirit during ministry. So those three points are there for you. Gives us a broad outline, and I'll point to verses that support these points. First, Jesus is the man who overcame temptations of the world. I spoke last time about how Luke is a Gentile who wants to promote Jesus not only as the Messiah of Israel, but the Savior of all mankind. We saw how Luke does this by presenting a different genealogy through Mary. Today, we see Luke presenting the same idea with the temptation narrative. Now, and it's important to note here how this temptation account is different from the Matthew's version. Why don't we go there real quick and see if you can, with your astute reading skills, understand why and how it's different. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Matthew chapter 4, so we'll be back in Luke, so keep your finger there. So there's two books back to chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel. This is the parallel passage to the temptation in Luke account. Right, so Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Well, let's first talk about the common ground between Matthew and Luke. Both present the first temptation as the challenge to turn stones into bread. That's the same in both Matthew and Luke. Then, what is the major difference between the two versions? In Matthew, the second temptation takes place at the Jerusalem temple, and the third on a mountain. Luke, however, flips the order of the second and third. Jesus' second temptation takes place on the high mountain, and the third in Jerusalem. We'll talk about why there's this difference here. But the first question to ask, which account presents the chronological order? Now, I don't like to talk too much about Greek during my sermons, but this is one of those times where it would help. In Luke's account of the temptation, we find coordinating conjunctions, chi and de, anglicized K-A-I and D-E, respectively. These coordinating conjunctions do not necessarily depict successive events. By using chi and de, Luke does not link the episodes in chronological sequence. And we'll talk about why in a second. Just wanted to point out this grammatical difference. Now in Matthew, we find in chapter 4, verse 1, 5, and 11, and it's not going to be apparent in your English translation, but there is a temporal adverb, tate, anglicized, T-O-T-E. As a temporal adverb, tate necessarily signals the next event chronologically. So then Matthew's account is the sequential account. Now, which leads to some questions. Luke is a very astute historian who checked his sources, and that leads to the question, why did he change the order? One suggestion is that Luke places repeated emphasis on the Jerusalem temple, not only in Luke, but in the book of Acts as well. The gospel begins there with Zacharias and ends there with Jesus' disciples after the resurrection. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus is presented at the temple as an infant, okay? And as an adolescent. We locate him there again. He's impressing adults with his Bible knowledge. Perhaps Luke believed vainglory at the temple would be appropriate as Jesus' final and greatest temptation. Here's another possible reason. Luke's order of Jesus' temptations matches that of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I'll explain that in a second. But recall, as we set this idea up, that at the close of chapter 3, we saw the genealogy of Jesus extend all the way back to Adam, who is called the Son of God. I said last week, though Jesus is the second Adam, he is not second to Adam in the title of God's Son. Christ is better than Adam because he existed before Adam. And I pointed to various passages from Paul's letters to prove these assertions. Now, how does Luke prove that Jesus is better than Adam through the temptation account? Well, we can see some differences. For one, Jesus resisted temptation in a tougher environment. See how Adam and Eve, they were together, they weren't alone. They were in a sinless world with all kinds of good, tasty alternatives to the forbidden fruit. Where was Jesus? Alone in the wilderness, nothing to eat. But when Jesus was tempted by the same ancient foe, he defeated him. There's something else Luke does to point us to this comparison. John Wolvert suggests that Luke's order matches the progression in Genesis 3 to 6. Let's go there for a moment. Genesis 3 to 6, the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And as you know, Genesis 3 is the temptation and the fall of man. And we read in verse 6 of Genesis 3, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There are three observations that Eve and Adam too made about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was one, good for food, two, pleasant to the eyes, and three, desirable to make one wise. Now, if you're a tactile learner, I feel like a Awana teacher, okay? Good for food, point to your mouth, right? You know, you're pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. I think 1 John 2:16 also follows the sequence of Genesis 3:6 in presenting the temptations to love the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. How does this connect with Luke chapter 4? See how the first temptation to turn the stone to bread matches good for food and lust of the flesh. The second temptation was a vision. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And that corresponds to pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. Finally, the third temptation to jump from the temple would be desirable to make one wise and the pride of life. As I said earlier, it was at the Jerusalem temple where Jesus was praised by learned men. So Luke wanted to present the order of temptation parallel to the way Adam and Eve saw the fruit as good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Jesus, unlike our first parents though, overcame the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He overcame the worldly temptations in the most unfavorable circumstances. So that presents Jesus as this second Adam who is greater than Adam and Eve. Now to be clear, even if Luke has a more universal outlook of the gospel, that doesn't mean that he has lost sight of Jesus' significance as the King of the Jews. That leads to the second point. Jesus is the Israelite who resisted temptations in the wilderness. It's no accident that Jesus is out there for 40 days. The Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years. It's no accident that Jesus memorized many verses from the Old Testament, but he countered Satan all three times with citations from Deuteronomy, a book of Moses that recounts the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. Luke is about to show that where Israelites so often failed, Jesus as the ideal Israelite would succeed. And we're going to see the tactics of our enemy here. So I'm going to go through the three temptations. And I would like to put these as sub-points. Right? Satan tempts Jesus with entitlement, shortcut, and fame. Entitlement, shortcut, and fame. Things that we all struggle with. But each time, Jesus proves himself to be better than us and better than Israel. First, entitlement. And see how the devil begins in verse 3 with the legitimate desire to eat and then tempts Jesus to satisfy it illegitimately. He's asking in flattery, why not use your powers for yourself as God's son? Nobody's going to find out anyways. He mixes truth with error. He wants to play a fatal truth and dare. If you are the son of God, truth, command the stone to become bread, dare. Surely as God provided manna from heaven, you could provide some bread for yourself on earth. Satan plays on Jesus' entitlement. In response, our Lord turns to Deuteronomy 8:3 in verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. See, Jesus does not act alone as God's Son, but yields to the Holy Spirit and obeys the Father. You saw how at the baptism, Jesus is dependent on the Father, is dependent on the Spirit. The Israelites yielded to the flesh and failed to obey God. They constantly grumbled and complained about food and water, even as God miraculously provided for their needs with manna and quail. Jesus, in contrast, is more concerned with words from the Father's mouth than he is with feeding his own mouth. Is there a lesson for us, the church? I say this, though we have the title and the privilege, we should not act entitled and privileged. Though we have the title and the privilege, we should not act entitled and privileged. Though we are, as the church, privileged with blessings greater than Israel, remember what Jesus said to his disciples. A disciple is not above his teacher. If Jesus, God's Son, did not use his powers for his desires, how much less should we? We must follow his example, be led by the Spirit, and live according to the Father's word. We are privileged to be called Christians, bear Christ's name, and follow him in title, but we should never act like we are entitled. Next, Satan offers a shortcut in verses 5 to 7. Atop a high mountain, the devil miraculously shows all of the kingdoms of the world in one moment. How that was done, a panorama, a kaleidoscope, we don't really know, right? But it must have been a spectacular visual. All of it is offered in exchange for worship. Now see how Jesus doesn't dispute that the devil has this authority to give, since he is the ruler of the world, John 12:31, and the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. The very fact that we have ungodly governors and officials in this world proves that the evil one indeed gives authority to whomever he wishes. Jesus, as the heir of all things, is the only one who rightfully deserves all authority, all of the nations. So what is the issue here? The real issue has to do with timing. Satan is trying to bait Jesus into taking impulsively what will eventually be his anyway in the future. It is announced by the angel in Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is the future we have to look forward to. But the devil loves it when we take shortcuts, cheat, refuse to wait in wisdom. He loves it when we forget that to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. If Jesus, the heir of all things, waited for what is rightfully his, how much more should we? See how Jesus was tempted to break the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, which he cites in verse 8. From the beginning, the Israelites constantly struggled with idolatry and gods of foreign nations. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus overcame temptation to worship the devil, even though he was offered all of the nations. Let's talk about idolatry for a moment. It's not just an Israelite problem, but a Christian one. Now, the final word in 1 John, not in Old Testament, but in New Testament, is the following. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay? It's a problem that could be in a church. We see it in 1 Corinthians. No, we don't need carved idols or images to commit adultery. John Calvin once said that our hearts are factories of idols. Every moment, we have something in the assembly line. We're creating something new. Look no further than within. After that, look around in your homes. One contributor to the focus on the family ministry listed some possible household idols that we may be hiding. And here are some things. See if they convict you in any way. Convenience, consumerism, celebrities, instant gratification. Eventually, the false gods we harbor will manifest themselves in various ways. If we worship convenience, we may not think going to church is that important. If we worship consumerism, our spending habits will show us that. If we worship celebrities, we will become lukewarm toward Christ. If we worship instant gratification, we will become more and more impatient when we don't get what we want. Speak to your own heart. Speak to your family. Speak to your friends. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The third temptation has to do with fame. There was a belief among the Jews that the Messiah would reveal himself to Israel by standing on the roof of the temple. Now, if Jesus jumps into the hands of angels, as Satan suggests in verse 8, he would immediately be recognized as Christ, the Son of God. Who would be able to deny such a miraculous deliverance? Satan sweetens the offer by citing Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12, out of context, in verses 10 and 11. That's why we read the entire psalm for our scriptural reading this morning. The whole point of Psalm 91, as we see in your bulletin, is that so each of us would echo verse 2 of that psalm. He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. The devil knows nothing about such faith and misses this thesis statement. Jesus, in contrast, rightfully divides the word. In verse 12, he cites from Deuteronomy 6:16 in response, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus will not dare the Father to perform a miracle for his own fame. A famous wonder-working Messiah is not what people needed anyways. It's not what we need. Though Jesus did miracles, we should not think that we have to see miracles to believe. Throughout the Bible, we find that sinful people crave and long for spectacular miracles for their own fame and selfish desires, for entertainment, for whatever. How do we know this? Because they never end up trusting God. I'll say it. Miracles can be overrated at times. Now, to be truthful, we need faith for miracles. Jesus was clear about that. But we do not need miracles for faith. We have the Bible. Plenty of Israelites who left Egypt in Exodus have witnessed signs and wonders without believing. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that God was angry with those people for 40 years and their corpses fell in the wilderness. Hebrews 3:17. The writer of Hebrews also cites the chilling words of Psalm 95:7-11. I'll just read it for you. "Today, if you will hear his voice and do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Jesus was not interested in fame. especially fame that is out of God's will, and from people of his day who were just like those people from the wilderness generation. Jesus would say later in Matthew 16:4 in his ministry, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And now we see where that comes from. The wicked one wants Jesus to garner an audience from the wicked generation. That's not the kind of fame that the Father has designed for his Son. God, the Father, wants Jesus to humbly go to the cross, and then he will be exalted, and it will be given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the plan that the Father has for the Son. Not to get instant fame in this moment. Let us be humble as he, not showing off, not what we have. Let us avoid the examples of Israelites who were taken away by these wonderful miracles. The third point acts as a summary for us. Jesus is Christ who relied on the Holy Spirit during ministry. See how the Spirit is instrumental during this whole account in these verses. The Spirit came upon Jesus like a gentle dove, filled him, led him into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness itself is not the temptation. It is the training ground for Jesus, where he would learn humble obedience as God incarnate. When Satan tempted him, Jesus turned to the Spirit-inspired scriptures in rebuke. You see how Jesus doesn't engage in philosophical debates or conjure up miraculous powers? He showed us how to rely on the Spirit and the Word of the Father. Verse 13 says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." That opportune time will be when Judas betrays Jesus in Luke 22. We'll cover that later, Lord willing. But for now, we know that the devil had nothing else to attack Jesus with. This demonstrates the principle of James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And with this victory, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee to begin his teaching ministry. What can we learn here? We can see how the Spirit works in believers' lives. The Spirit does not always lead us to places of comfort. He may fill us spiritually, but empty us physically. Someone said, we have the Holy Spirit, not the Happy Spirit. But when the Lord leads us to these wilderness, do not take it as a sign that God is displeased with you. Quite the contrary. We are led toward maturity. Faith in God's God-breathed word, so that we can resist the devil and live in power daily. At these times of wilderness, we have testing that strengthens our trust in the Lord. And know this, that as Christians we fail and fall into temptations. But here's what we have that the world doesn't. We read in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." If you're a Christian and you messed up and you feel like you're a failure, remember these words. Jesus died, and you have forgiveness in him. If you have never accepted Christ, know that you cannot win over temptation in your power. You may want to be a good father. You may want to be a good husband. You cannot do that in a world filled with temptation, in your simple nature. Just come to him and ask Jesus to save you. Praise God that though we sinfully follow the pattern of Adam and Eve, we have Jesus, the second Adam, who died for us, gives us resurrection hope, and sympathizes with us. Praise God that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, the ideal Israelite who was tempted in the wilderness like his fellows, but did not fall. Praise God that Jesus is Christ, who relied on the Spirit and followed him not only into the wilderness, but also to the cross, where he would die for sins we fall into when we yield to the allures of the devil. We have victory, not on our own, but only in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the comforts that we have. We thank you for the homes we live in, the roof over our heads, the clothes on our back. Lord, this is all grace from you. You have shown us so much love to us. And Lord, you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. And on the road to Calvary, you sent him through this wilderness where we see him tempted by the enemy, Satan. He took the full brunt of the temptation for us. And he came out unscathed by sin. And he offered that perfect life so that we might be counted righteous. Lord, we thank you so much that your Son has given his life to us, for us. And Lord, we pray that as Christians, as we are now considered righteous before you, you have given us the Holy Spirit. So we pray that we will live by the Spirit this week. Lord, may we not chase entitlement. May we not go after shortcuts. May we not go after fame. Lord, but rely on you daily. Not so that we could become better moral people for our own glory, so that we can be law-abiding good citizens. Lord, but for your glory, that we be holy as you are holy, that we may be light in this dark world, salt in this world that is in decadence. We ask that, Lord, that you'll give us this strength. And when we do fail, and when we do fall into temptation, may we remember that we have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We pray all these things in his name, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.